Okay, are you ready for the Word of God? I want you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, we're going to start at the beginning. And we have a supreme example this week of what I'm going to be ministering about in our new series. I'm calling this the human factor. The human factor of how one man, essentially in a nutshell, is one man can change the direction and the course of a nation or an institution or of a family. One person can have a profound effect on these things. And as we saw in the Supreme Court ruling, it was a 5-4 decision. One person changed the ruling. One person. We, you know, people say, well, I don't know if my vote is significant. I don't know if it'll really make a difference. One vote can change an election. One vote, one person can change the direction of a nation. Is your vote important? Not if you don't cast it, it's not. So my encouragement is get out and vote and put your God-given right, because there's a lot of countries, they don't have the right to vote. We do. And we have, because we have a right to vote, you have an obligation to make an informed vote and know what you're voting about. There was a demonstration this week I saw on the news, and it was Karl Rove. It was a demonstration against Karl Rove. Did anybody see that on the news? It was funny, because they were asking the people, why are you protesting Karl Rove? You know, who is he? And one guy said, I don't know who he was. I just heard his name this morning in the meeting before we came out and protested. Another person said, well, he's one of those guys running for president, isn't he? You know, we have paid protesters, people protesting that this is their life. And they are not informed. They don't have a clue what is going on. And so if you're going to vote, we have the responsibility to make an informed vote, an informed decision. Amen? Okay, have you found Genesis 1? All that's for free. Let's read the first three verses. And we're going to spend some time here in Genesis, so don't go away from here rapidly. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said, let there be light. And there was light. Excuse me. We all know this scripture. We all are familiar with it. But I want to try to show you something in it, maybe a little bit from a different advantage or vantage point than what we're used to seeing it. It says, God created the heavens and the earth without form. That means formless or confused or empty. He created it void, which is an emphasizing or an emphasis of empty. And it says darkness was on the face of the deep. Darkness literally is darkness or obscurity. Its literal understanding is that it's something that's covered over. It is not easily perceived. So the understanding is darkness or obscurity was on the face of the deep. Now this is what I want you to see in this. God created the elements for everything that he was about to do. He didn't create the finished product. He created the elements to complete what God was initiating, and then God organized the elements that he had just created. Now, the darkness, I believe, is that God knew what he was going to do, but no one else could see his mind. He knew the plan that he had in store. He knew what he was going to make out of all the elements and that he had just created. He knew what he was going to do with it, but the darkness was nobody else knew what God was going to do. Now, to emphasize this, in Psalm 18:1, I've got to turn these because God just gave me these this morning, but Psalm 18:11, I'm sorry. Psalms 18:11, it talks about God. I've got to find it here. My pages are sticking together. Psalm 18:11 says, he made darkness his secret place. That's the same word for darkness. God made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. God uses darkness sometimes because you can't read his mind. How many of you can know what God's thinking when you go into trouble and you ask God, why? Well, there's darkness around God. And he is light, but there's also darkness that he veils himself in from time to time. Also go to Psalm 97, 2. 97, 2 says, clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. You know, there ought to be a light to us who know God, but there's a darkness to those who do not know him. But I just throw those out, that we look at darkness as evil was on the face of the earth, on the face of the waters. And that's not what the word means. It means darkness. It means it's something that veils God. It's God's secret place. So I believe that's emphasizing that God is getting ready to do something, and nobody knows what God's going to do, not even the angels in heaven. They're all watching to see, what is God going to do with all of this stuff? You know, it's kind of like making a cake from scratch. I know we don't do that much anymore, but do you remember when they used to make cakes from scratch? You had to get the flour out, you had to get the different chemicals or what. I don't even know how to make a box cake. I know how to make a box cake. I don't know how to make a cake from scratch. But you got to have baking soda, I think. You've got to have eggs. You got to have salt. You know, when you have a box in the cake, all that stuff is in there. All you do is add the eggs and the water. But if you're getting ready to do all that, you know, you've got to get out the utensils, the bowls, the spoons to stir it up in, and the pan to bake it and all. And every instruction on the box says, be sure to get everything out in advance before you start this. And when you walk into a kitchen and someone's making a cake from scratch, I mean, there's just dishes everywhere. There's boxes of stuff everywhere. And it's like, my goodness, it's a mess. But they know, the cook knows what they're about to do. To them, it's not a mess. To them, it's organization getting ready to do something. And that's how I want you to see this chaos, this void, this emptiness, is God's getting ready to do something. And he's created everything he needs in order to do and accomplish what his intentions are. So God's just getting the fixings ready. And it says darkness hovered. God's secret place was over the face of the deep. Now, it also says in there that the Spirit of God was hovering. Now, this word is only used 3 times in Scripture. It says the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Let me give you the other 2 examples of that word. In Deuteronomy 32:11, it says, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over her chicks, spreading out its wings. In the King James, it uses the word fluttereth. So when you think about the Holy Spirit hovering over us, he's fluttering. He's got his wings. He's got his chicks under his wings, and he's protecting them. She is brooding them or protecting them until they become a full age, watching over her children. Now, the other time is in Jeremiah 23:9. This is not maybe so nice of a verse, but he says, because of the prophets, all my bones shake. My bones are fluttering. They're hovering. They're shaking. They're quivering on the inside. Why? Because the prophets of God, when we hear the word of God, we ought to have a hovering. Our bones should shake a little bit because God is talking. I think that's part of the awesomeness of God. When God speaks today in charismatic circles, oh, I've heard this prophecy before. Excuse me? You know, it's like when your boss walks in, you know, your foreman or your boss walks in where you're working at, and you say, oh, it's only the boss. I don't have to pay any attention to what he says. You'd better pay attention to what he says. If God is our boss, we ought to shake a little bit in our bones when he talks. Amen. There ought to be that little bit of queasiness. He's expecting something. He's saying something. You know, God doesn't talk without a reason, so I better pay attention to what God's getting ready to say. Amen. Now, here's the principle I want you to get. Only God can bring order to chaos. God is establishing a pattern in these first 3 verses. He's creating what looks to us like total chaos, and then he brings order to it. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God begins to order things. God's beginning to put structure to everything that he has just created. He's beginning to bring an order to this, because without God hovering over the world, its natural order is chaotic. It doesn't make sense. When I listen to some of the news reports, I listen to some of the scientific debates and the moral debates, I look at Debbie and I say, it doesn't make sense. If you logically pursue this, it doesn't connect. The dots don't fit. And she says, Gordon, they're unbelievers. Because chaos is just a natural order of things without God. Think about your own life. When, before you knew God, your life was chaotic. Your life was disorganized. It was unfruitful. Everything was everywhere, and everything was pulling on you. But when you began to put Christ at the center of your life, he began to organize and put those things in your life in a balance and in an order, and things got calmer. They should have. If you're following him, there should have been a difference in your life. Things that used to just eat at you suddenly became not important. The things were set in their right priority. But see, we need to understand that God created the heavens and the earth in chaos and darkness in order to teach us that chaos is the default position of this world. Now, when you begin to understand that, you can put some things together, because things easily slip back into disorder if they're left unattended. Just try that with your house. Just don't bother putting anything away. Just throw your clothes on the floor. If you don't consistently, regularly go through and put it into order, your house will automatically go into a chaotic state. Amen. Think about that with your children. If you don't bring order to your children, man, they're a mess. I mean, they can't do anything. You've got to help them wipe their nose. You've got to get them dressed. You've got to get them out of the house. You've got to get them on the bus. You got to get them cleaned up to sit down. If you don't order and bring order into the lives of the children, it's just mass chaos. And there's no control. There's no direction. There's no satisfaction out of watching chaotic kids. I feel sorry for parents when they go to restaurants and the kid is throwing a tantrum and a fit and everything like that. And then I begin to realize the reason the kid's doing that in the restaurant is because he's never been disciplined at home. Chaos is the normal order in that household. So when they take the child out to eat, they can't control him because they've never taught him discipline at home. Think about it. Well, you know, the natural way of parenting today, let the kid explore and discover things on his own. Oh, that works out real good, doesn't it? And then we pass laws. They got to have riding helmets for their tricycle, because tricycles are dangerous and tricycles can fall over. My mom and dad taught me self-discipline, taught me self-control, so I didn't have to wear a stupid helmet to ride my tricycle. Did I flip it over? Yes. Did I die? No. But if you teach your children discipline at home, and see, discipline is teaching them how to control their temper, how to control their actions, and when they go out in public, all the studies show that kids who learn just simple little things of please, thank you, yes sir, no sir, kids that learn simple little lessons of etiquette are more able to handle situations that are unfamiliar to them, because they've already learned self-control. You put a child that has never been taught self-control into a new environment, and they produce chaos, because they don't know how to control themselves. They don't know how to restrain themselves in that situation. See, it takes energy to push back chaos. It takes energy to keep chaos from triumphing over every area of your life. It takes effort to do these things. And go to Genesis 2:15. We'll see this principle kind of put into operation. Genesis 2:15, it says, "And then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." He didn't just stick him in the garden and say, "Go for it. Do whatever you want to do." He put him in the garden with a purpose and a plan. I want you to tend this garden, and I want you to keep this garden. I want you to watch over it. In other words, God put Adam in the garden to be the stewards of the order that God has just introduced into the world. Because if Adam is not there to keep order, that garden soon becomes a jungle. It just gets bugs, it gets weeds, all kinds of messy things happen. Have you ever heard about the founding of Jamestown in the United States and when the colonists first came over? Jamestown was interesting because I've heard it was one of the worst possible places to ever establish a settlement. It was on a tributary. There was a lot of water around. Mosquitoes were bad. People died of malaria. They died of all kinds of illnesses because of the bad water. But what they don't tell you is when they first scouted out the land, the Indians tended it. The Indians cut out the underbrush. So there was deer there because there was ample water and food, and the deer would come in. The hunting was wonderful in that area. But when the white man came in, the Indians didn't tend it anymore. The white man didn't know how to take care of the forest. So it's kind of like our modern forestry policy. You know what's going on in Colorado right now is they've let all the underbrush grow because we want natural forests, and now we're losing thousands and thousands of acres, and how many animals are burning alive and habitat being destroyed and homes being destroyed because we didn't maintain the forest. We just let it go natural. Well, Jamestown, when the white man came, the Indians let it go natural. These men came from the cities. They came from England. They came from organized farms and things like that. They didn't know how to manage the woods, so they just let it grow up. Pretty soon, there was no deer because the underbrush was too thick for them to come in and eat. Pretty soon, all the mosquitoes returned that they had left because the waters got stagnant and they got still, and all of a sudden, they started dying of malaria and sicknesses that they didn't know what to do about. All because the natural order of things is chaos. And when there's chaos, you've got to have a man in the garden to bring order to it. Let me go to Genesis 1 again. I'll show you why this is. You know, John Maxwell has said for a long time now, if you're going to be a leader, you've got to start, first of all, by leading yourself. So you've got to start taking authority over your own self. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, it says, "And then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind, and God saw that it was good." See, this is what I want you to catch out of that. Every seed of the plants reproduced according to its kind. If it was a dandelion, it produced dandelion seeds. If it was a potato, it produced potatoes. It didn't produce something else, it produced potatoes. It produced according to its kind. Every plant had a kind, and every plant would produce seed or fruit according to its kind. Now in Genesis 1:21, it says, "So God made," this is on Thursday, "So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good." He created every plant according to its kind. He created every sea creature according to its kind and created every bird according to its kind. Birds did not produce sea creatures. Sea creatures did not produce birds. Orioles did not produce cardinals. Sparrows made sparrows, each one according to their kind. But there's a plant kind, there's a water kind, and there's a bird kind. If you go down to verse 24, it says, this is Friday, just letting you know what day of the week it was. "God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so." Now we have four kinds. We have a plant kind, we have a water kind, we have a bird kind, and now we have a beast kind. And every one of them produced according to its kind. A plant did not create a water kind. A water kind did not create a bird kind. A bird kind did not create a beast kind. They were all created according to their kinds and reproduced accordingly, according to their kind. Now when you come to verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now my question to you is, what kind is man? We have the plant kind, we have the water kind, we have the bird kind, and we have the beast kind. But man is not one of those four kinds. What kind is man? God said, let us make man in our image. We're the God kind. We're the God kind. Now, people want to tell you, now we originated in plant kind, and we grew up into water kind, and then it was bird kind, and then we became human kind. No, that didn't happen that way. We are created uniquely, specially, not as any of the other four kinds, but we are created in the God kind. And we reproduce according to the God kind. We have dominion over the fish. We have dominion over the birds, dominion over the beasts. We have dominion over all the creeping things, all the plants in the earth. We have dominion over that. But if we don't take dominion, what will happen? Chaos. It'll all revert back to its natural base way of doing things. God, go to John 8. Keep your place in Genesis, but go to John 8. Because we are of the God kind, this is why Jesus said in John 8:42, he's talking to the Jews, and this is a reason why Jesus said this to him. He says, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come from myself, but he sent me. Now, why does he say that? Because we're the God kind. And I'll tell you, let me put it like this. If you've been living alone or lost in the woods for 2 or 3 days or maybe weeks or months, when you see another human, you're excited to see him. Because it's a person. I can finally have someone to talk to. Maybe they can lead me out of where I'm at because I don't have a clue. My GPS is down. You know, I don't know where I am. So I'm so happy to find another human being. It's kind of like today when you're shopping and you start talking to the person next to you in line and you find out they're a Christian. It's bing. It's like, wow, this is really cool. What, you found another one of your kind? It's exciting. Now, the same principle is if we are God kind, we should be happy with God. We should recognize Jesus. Why? Because he's our kind. We should hear and be attentive to him because we're of the same kind. We should seek out his word, seek out his spirit, seek out what God has for us because we're his kind. We finally found someone like us. Amen? Because we're the same kind as God. So Jesus says, if God were your father, if you're really of the God kind, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Now listen, because you are not able to listen to my word. Now, why are we not able to listen to the word of God? Why is it that, we talked about it this morning a little bit, we are a fragrance of death to some and fragrance of life to others. Well, what makes the difference? Well, here in the next verse, in verse 44, he answers that. Why do we get offended at God? Why do God's stuff bother us? Why does God talk make us nervous? Well, here's a clue. Verse 44, John 8, you are of your father the devil. Ooh. So there's two kinds within the human species. Now, Adam was created in the image of God. But when Adam abandoned God, he reverted to the chaotic state that only God can bring order into. We have fallen man. Now man, although we have a mind, we can think, we can rationalize, we can create, we act like beasts of the field. We act like animals. Our passions drive us. Our our emotions control us. I mean, it's just everything becomes chaotic in our lives, probably because we've abandoned God. And only God can bring order to chaos. And only God can bring order into us. But He created us, if we will follow and obey the God kind, we can continue to bring order to the environment that God puts us in. Jesus continues. He says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." See, there's a God kind and there's a devil kind. "Well, brother, I just don't think that you're condemning people." No, I'm not condemning anybody. You can switch kind anytime you want. Amen? You don't have to be stuck in a devil kind. If you don't like the devil controlling your life, you can become the God kind. We just took communion this morning. What's communion all about? Communion is about Jesus died for my sins. He was raised from the dead that I might have newness of life. I can become a God kind, even though I wasn't originally born in this earth as a God kind, but I have the potential because I'm still in the image of God. I'm just not recognizing God. So he says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth." Oh, that's why they don't like to hear what Jesus is saying. Because he says, "I speak the truth. I speak about the Father. We don't like the Father. We're the devil. We don't like truth." Why? Because our Father is a liar. Does not stand in the truth. Because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. "But because I tell the truth, you don't believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." That's frightening. That's scary. Because we've been raised with so much religion in our lives. We're all children of God. No, we're not. I went to church. I'd given my life to Christ as much as I understood. But before I was 12, I was not a child of God. And although God has reassured me, if you would have asked me, you know, right after my conversion experience at the age of 19, I would have told you I was not a child of God before then. But I know God was in my life protecting me. But from my viewpoint, I acknowledged God, I wanted to obey God, I wanted to be a nice kid, but I was still more of the devil than I was of God. Until I really gave my heart over to Him. Until I really began to let Him control my life, and He brought order into my chaos. Amen. I keep telling people, you really would, if you don't like me now, you really wouldn't have liked me when before I came to Christ. And if you do like me now, you still may not have liked me before I came to Christ. You can say amen to that. So why did God put man in the garden? So that man, like God, would bring order to chaos. That's why God gave you a family, to bring order to chaos. That's why God put you in your place of business, to bring order to chaos. That's why God put you in this church, to bring order to chaos. That's why God put you in this community, to bring order to chaos. That's why God put you in this nation, to bring order to chaos. Because if the restrainer is removed, the devil has a free hand. We are consistently bringing order into chaos. Amen. 1 Corinthians 3:9 says, "For we are God's fellow workers." We're working with God. We're collaborating with God to bring order into chaos. Now, in Mark 16:20, it tells us, "And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word through the accompanying signs." Amen. They went, but the Lord was working with them. They weren't doing it on their own. The Lord was working with them, and His job was to confirm what they said, to confirm what they shared with the people by giving signs and wonders. Again, in Genesis 2:15, it says, God took the man, after He created him, took the man specifically and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. Immediately, God put Adam in the garden to work. I know work's a nasty word today, but that's what you're created for, is to work. Now, the curse is you don't like the work. But if you're doing the work of God, you enjoy the work. Even though it may be hard sometimes and you sweat sometimes, and even though things don't go right sometimes, you still like the work. Why? Because it's where God put you. Plant, bloom where you're planted, is the old saying. So God has put you there for a reason. Don't go around praying, "God, I wish I worked in a Christian company." Make the company Christian. Amen? God, I don't like working with these ungodly sinners. Lord, put me in the church where it's a safe environment. God puts you where you are to bring order to the chaos. We're surprised at the chaos. That's why we don't like the chaos, because it grates against our spirit, but you're there to bring order into the chaos, not to add to it. You're there to bring order. You're there to straighten everything out. I don't care if you're just a lineman at the factory or you're the boss of the company. Your order from God is to tend it and to keep the garden that God has put you into. Amen. See, if Adam doesn't work, his beautiful garden will start to decay. If Adam doesn't work at it, the plants are going to start running amok. I mean, they run. Bugs start coming in and eating everything up if you don't tend it. If you don't pay attention to it, it becomes a jungle overnight. I remember Debbie and I, when we first got married, we wanted to have a garden. So we made our, you know, plowed up our ground and prepared it and everything in back of the house. And I think we borrowed a rototiller or something. We tilled up the ground, and boy, we just got made neat little rows, and we planted some beans and we planted some peas and we planted some of this and some of that. And after about 2 months, when you walked out, you couldn't see the plants for all the weeds growing in it, because we found out we may like to look at farm fields when you drive by, but working in one is not what we're good at. So that was the last year we had a garden. Now we just let some asparagus come up and plant some peas every now and then, because the peas die quickly and you don't have to worry about them. But we found out, if you have a garden, you have got to pay attention to it. Weeds come up overnight. It is absolutely amazing. You know the old saying, where you want grass to grow, it won't. And where you don't want grass, it grows. That's true, isn't it? I mean, Paul said, the very thing I don't want to do, I wind up doing. There's chaos in my life. Who can help me? Jesus Christ can help me. Jesus is the one that can bring order into this chaos of mine. Amen? Well, this decay works in all human societies. It works in families. It works in neighborhoods. It works in entire countries. It works in churches. If we don't tend it, the natural order of things is to go back to chaos. And there's a physical and spiritual decline if the foundations of God are abandoned. We tend to fall apart. Watch your life. If you don't pray on a regular basis, you get weaker. If you don't study the Word of God on a daily basis, you get weaker. You start getting confused. The things of the world start encroaching, and you start being drawn away. So I don't want to be drawn away. I like church. I like God. I like singing. I like praise and worship. But if you don't regularly renew yourself, and I'll tell you, Sunday morning is not enough. You can't do it only on Sunday morning. You can't even do it on a Sunday morning and evening. You can't even do it on a Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday night. You've got to make this a part of your life, not just something you occasionally bump into. Amen. So you've got to do this, because, again, it'll become a jungle. If you don't tend it, it just reverts back. We're watching right now as the Arab Spring becomes the Arab nightmare. Now, I say that for this reason. We have, since pre-World War II, we have been working with Muslim countries, the world has, trying to get them to accept non-Muslim beliefs. We almost succeeded. Egypt was one that had war with Israel. After they got the socks clobbered off of them in a couple wars, they decided, you know, it's better to be at peace with them than kill our young men in a fruitless ambition. Well, now they're starting to talk about war with Israel again because of the Arab Spring. Isn't it such a good thing? They are burning churches in Egypt. They are killing pastors, Christian pastors in Egypt. This Arab Spring is literally becoming a nightmare for the world and another trouble spot, because, again, they have thrown out the westernization of the nation, and they're returning to their Islam roots, which is jihad against all foreigners. All you have to do is read the news and read what they're saying. In Palestine, for years, and the United Nations pays for this. The United Nations pays for all their school books, pays for all the classes, all the teachers. The United Nations pays for all of that. And Palestine still does not have Israel on their map. Egypt doesn't have Israel on its map. But they have cartoons about eliminating the nation that they say doesn't exist, about wiping it off the face of the earth. Chaos is a natural order of things. And what we're seeing back in the Muslim countries as they throw out Westernization, we're seeing them once again embrace their Islamic foundation. Jesus warned us, even about born-again believers, a dog will return to its own vomit. If it isn't truly changed, if it isn't truly born again, it will return and revert back to the way it was at the start. Chaos. And we're starting to see this degenerate, what everybody had all these lofty hopes for, we're starting to see it deteriorate back into chaos. And we're starting to see the persecution. What Europe saw as the assimilation of Islam immigrants into their nations, France is beginning to pass laws. Germany has already passed some laws restricting Muslim religion. In France, you cannot wear a headband anymore to mark yourself as a Muslim. It's illegal. Christians also cannot wear crosses. They're trying to get a secular society. But they're finding out, and this is what France is really, 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 really scared of right now. There are areas in France where there is no French law. It is Sharia law only. There are places in England like this now that they're starting to conflict. What they're discovering is instead of assimilating the Muslims are now dominating the culture. And the French, it's in their news media if you read some of the papers, the French are scared of not only losing their nation but losing their culture. Some of the world population experts are saying in 20 to 25 years, Europe will be Muslim. It will no longer be recognizable as France. When you talk about the French cooking, it'll be Islamic cooking. It'll be Arab cooking. It will not be French cooking. Julia Child will be a stranger in her own country. And I know she's dead, but you get the point. Many in America are concerned with what we perceive as the decline of the United States. When we see the second law of thermodynamics kicking in, where everything is collapsing to its smallest, simplest component, and we see it all around us. There is a spiritual, political movement in the earth today called anarchy. Now, its goal, because a lot of us, we don't know what anarchy is. The goal of anarchy, literally, is the destruction of order. That's what anarchy is. Destroy all order. Destroy everything that even closely resembles it or associated with it. They see order itself as being evil and restrictive, and we even call them anarchists. They were in the streets of Chicago. They were in the streets of New York. They're the Occupy movement. When you talk to these people, what are you here to do? We're here to create disorder. We're here to pull down the banking system. We're here to pull down the government. Some of them will even go so broad and say that. Some of the leaders at their speakers have said, our goal here is to pull down the government because government in itself is evil. Well, what's going to replace it? Because no matter what happens, society demands order. And when you pull down one order, there's always going to be another order substituted in its place. In history, we can see the future. Democracy always generates into chaos as each group demands newfound rights. Chaos opens the door to strong leaders who promise order, which will lead to a totalitarian government. Now, in this day and age, some say that the Bible is archaic. Some say that the Bible is out of date, that it's irrelevant for today. But it was into a totalitarian society that the Bible was introduced, Rome. If you don't agree with Caesar, you die. Into that system, the Bible was introduced. We got free of it for a while, and then the Bible got suppressed, and men started ruling by their own understanding because they were no longer ordered by Scripture. We see that in our founding fathers that they were in a totalitarian situation. The king had absolute rule. Magna Carta gave some English rights, but do you know to this day England does not have a Bill of Rights? The people of England are not guaranteed any right of a fair, speedy trial, There are no rights granted, guaranteed to the citizenry of England to this day. Where did the Bill of Rights originate? Oh, in the United States. Why was that? Well, let me give you some quotes about this, because we've got to understand, our founding fathers lived and were born in a totalitarian society, and they brought the Bible to rule and to bear, and they created what we know as the United States of America. Our founding fathers believed that a republic, they created a republic guided by biblical principles, where law and opportunity applied equally to all, kings and subjects alike. That is one of the profound statements and proofs of the Bible. The law works for kings and for paupers. It doesn't matter what state of life you come from, the law is justice as blind, as we say in the United States. And we're seeing more and more justice is not blind. Justice, you know, it used to be we lived by the golden rule. Well, now he who has the gold makes the rules. Well, that's throwing the Bible out. That's throwing equal justice out. That means if I can buy me a fancy lawyer, I can get by with it. It means that if I have fancy words in a court, I can get by with it. But the little guy who stands on the side gets left out in the cold and gets nothing. Fisher Ames, one of our founding fathers, said, "A democracy is a volcano which conceals the fiery materials of its own destruction. These will produce an eruption and carry desolation in their way." Benjamin Rush, a founding father, said, "A simple democracy is the devil's own government." John Adams said, "Remember, democracy never lasts long. It soon wastes, exalts, and murders itself. There never was a democracy yet that did not commit suicide." Noah Webster, our founding school teacher in America, said this. It was very profound. Our citizens should early understand that the genuine source of correct republican principles is the Bible, particularly the New Testament or the Christian religion. The difference between a republic and democracy is the source of their authority. In a democracy, whatever the people desire is the source. If the people decide that murder is no longer a crime, then murder is no longer a crime. Not so in a republic. In our republic, murder will always be a crime because murder is a crime in the Word of God. It is this foundation that has given our republic such enduring stability. Since man does not change, he continues to need the same restraints he has always needed. It is the rights and wrongs in the Bible that has provided those guidelines for our republic. Strong words. Abortion is not murder. It's simply a mother's or woman's right to choose. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said before he was murdered by Hitler, he says, "When you can start throwing away the life of the unborn," he says, "you value no life at all." He says, "Democracy has already lost when abortion is legal." He saw it pure and simply as murder. John Quincy Adams said, "The highest glory of the American Revolution was this." You don't hear this quoted in the Supreme Court or the state houses anymore. "The highest glory of the American Revolution was this. It connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity." On July 4, 1776, 56 men agreed to tend the garden that they had been granted. They changed the world and brought what we call the American dream. This is a dream where a person can live free of government domination, that they can pursue the course of life that is most beneficial to themselves and to others. That's the American dream. I want to close by reading a short article to you. It's by John Alberts. And it's entitled, "What Happened to the 56 Men Who Signed the Declaration of Independence?" And hear this in the context that one man can bring order to his garden. One man can bring order to a world, to a nation, to a state, to a city. One man can bring order. What's the significance of one man? Listen to this. He says, "Five signers were captured by the British as traitors and tortured before they died. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. Two lost their sons serving in the Revolutionary Army. Another had two sons captured. 9 of the 56 fought and died from wounds or hardships of the Revolutionary War. They signed and they pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. What kind of men were they? 24 were lawyers and jurists. 11 were merchants. 9 were farmers and large plantation owners, men of means, well-educated. But they signed the Declaration of Independence, knowing full well that the penalty would be death if they were captured. Carter Braxton of Virginia, a wealthy planter and trader, saw his ship swept from the sea by the British Navy. He sold his home and properties to pay his debts and died in rags. Thomas McKean was so hounded by the British that he was forced to move his family almost constantly. He served in the Congress without pay, and his family was kept in hiding. His possessions were taken from him, and poverty was his reward. Vandals or soldiers looted the properties of Dillery, Hall, Clymer, Walton, Gwinnett, Hayward, Rutledge, and Middleton. At the Battle of Yorktown, Thomas Nelson, Jr. noted that the British General Cornwallis had taken over the Nelson home for his headquarters. He quietly urged General George Washington to open fire. The home was destroyed, and Nelson died bankrupt. Francis Lewis had his home and properties destroyed. The enemy jailed his wife, and she died within a few months. John Hart was driven from his wife's bedside as she was dying. Their 13 children fled for their lives. His fields and his gristmill were laid to waste. For more than a year, he lived in forests and caves, returning home to find his wife dead and his children vanished. A few weeks later, he died from exhaustion and a broken heart. Norris and Livingston suffered similar fates. Such were the stories and sacrifices of the American Revolution. These were not wild-eyed, rabble-rousing ruffians. They were soft-spoken men of means and education. They had security, but they valued liberty more. Standing tall, straight, and unwavering, they pledged, for the support of this declaration, with firm reliance on the protection of the divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. They gave you and me a free and independent America. The history books never told you a lot about what happened in the Revolutionary War. We didn't just fight the British. We were British subjects at the time, and we fought our own government. Some of us take these liberties so much for granted, but we shouldn't. So take a few minutes while enjoying your 4th of July holiday and silently thank these patriots. It's not much to ask for the price they paid. Freedom is never free. The 4th of July has more to it than beer, picnics, and baseball games. Aren't we grateful these 56 men of like mind came together and said, we're going to bound ourselves. We're going to bind ourselves to the Word of God. We're going to bind ourselves to what we believe God says is right. They decided to tend their own garden. Jesus started with 12, and one of them was a traitor. Has changed the course of the world because of Jesus Christ. Let us stand. Think what you can do. Say, I'm only one. There's more than that here. Think what we could do if we would put our resources together, if put our heads together and say, God, we must obey God rather than men. We must obey Him. Think we can turn this world away from chaos and bring back order to life. Let us pray. Father, we come before You this morning. We thank You, Father, for the gift of liberty, for the grace that You have given to us, Father, that was unearned and probably undeserved. But Father, we thank You. You've given us this opportunity. And Father, I pray in this day and age that we would rise up as men and women of God, that we would not yield to the culture of chaos that is so easily creeping in upon us, but God, we would raise a standard, the standard of Jesus Christ, and say, we will not be moved. We're planted on higher ground. Our feet are firmly fixed on the solid rock of Jesus Christ, and we will not be moved. Lord, let this be the day. Let this be the age. Let this be the church that takes its stand with you, Father, against the destruction of the world. For we will rejoice in you, O God, in all things, and you, Father, will always cause us to triumph in Jesus Christ. For this, Father, we give you the praise and the honor and the glory that we are never alone, for you are with us always, even until the end of the world. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. God bless you.